One of my favorite illustrations about spiritual growth, which I use often, is from the beloved Peanuts strip. Cartoon starts off with Lucy at her 5-cent psychology booth, and Charlie Brown stopped by for some advice for life. And life is like a deck chair. Charlie, Lucy says, on the cruise ship of life, some people place their deck chair at the rear of the ship so they can see where they come from. Others place their deck chair on the front of the ships where they can see where they are going. And then Lucy looks at her puzzled client and asks, which way is your deck chair facing? Charlie Brown, without hesitating, replies glumly, I can't even get my deck chair opened. And in this pursuit of Christ-likeness, perhaps some of you are like me, I can't even get my deck chair open. I don't know whether I'm coming. I don't know whether I'm going. I'm a born anew, spirit-filled, adopted child of God. I get to experience the Spirit of God surging through me every now and then. But most often than not, more often than not, my walk with Christ is this infuriating, frustrating, sometimes despairing mixture of too much sinner and very little saint. Anybody with me? This is the tension of becoming like Christ while still stuck with a sinful disposition. Our transformation into Christ-likeness is a mysterious and frustrating mixture of guaranteed glorification and guaranteed struggle. As Christine Rossetta describes in her poem, Uphill, does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend. Let us pray. Father, we've come to you as stumbling, bumbling hunks of clay whose life is but a breath, whose life is but the weeds in the wind. And yet you've chosen us for eternal glory. How can it be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So Lord, will you allow somehow your spirit to use a hunk of clay here today and gone tomorrow to be a channel of your gospel of glory. Will you soften each of our hearts to receive the word implanted so that it bears fruit, so that it is not snatched away by the worries of this world or the pursuit of worldly comfort or by the evil one. But it bears fruit 100-fold for your glory and kingdom purposes in us and through us in Christ. Amen. So we're going to continue today in our Pursuit of Joy series. Today we're exploring the joy we have in pursuing the fullest possible degree of future glorification that Christ allows us to experience right now. So remember, we're always living this, here's what's going to be, here's what's now, and we're borrowing on future grace, as Piper calls it. One of Stephen Covey's 7 habits of highly effective people is to begin with the end in mind. So his question is, what is it you hope people will be saying about you at your memorial service? And then live for that. In our passage in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul takes this principle beyond death into eternity. And he has three questions that you can use right now to evaluate how you're living. How much Christ-likeness will you attain before you die? What will Christ say about your life when you stand before his throne? Is the driving passion of your life to know Christ ever more intimately and to be conformed to his glory? Let's read Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Paul speaking about this calling we have to press into Christ-likeness. And Paul says this. Not that I have already obtained this Christ-likeness, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables Christ even to subject all things to himself. Wow. Last week we charted 6 marks of maturity in Christ. Today we'll examine 3 more marks, hence beginning with the number 7. Mark number 7. Living in the already but not yet. These are marks of being mature in Christ. These are marks of what the call that God has to live into maturity. You live in the already but not yetness of life. Paul explains in verses 12 and 13 where he is at. This is Paul. Paul's evaluating his spiritual growth, and he says this. I haven't already attained it, and I'm not already perfect, but I just keep pressing on to make Christ my own because he has already made me his own, but I don't consider as if I've actually owned it yet. Isn't that encouraging? Barclay points out, so here's the thing, we got to get this thing of perfection because we use the word perfect very differently than the Greeks used it. So Barclay points out that vital to understanding this passage is understanding that word for perfection or being made perfect, because Jesus says, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And Paul's saying, live in the perfection. But the word perfection here is teleos, and it means adequate for a given purpose. It means full grown as to opposed to being undeveloped. It means a full-grown person as opposed to an undeveloped youth. It means being mature in mind and skill so as to be qualified in a subject as opposed to a mere learner. Very different, isn't it? In other words, in my words, perfection is not arrival at being perfect in who you are or in all we do, because, friends, that will never happen. That will not even happen on the new earth in glory. Otherwise, you'd be gone. Get over it, you perfectionists. You'll never be perfect. Perfection, instead, is the eternity long, not lifelong. Perfection is the eternity long journey of becoming ever more capable of walking in the Holy Spirit. You got that? Perfection is the eternity long journey of becoming ever more capable of walking in the Holy Spirit. So I find this passage very encouraging because I said in the beginning, I'm a stumbling, bumbling mess. And how many of you sit here this morning and you feel like, man, I should be so much further along in this journey than I am? And here's Paul. This is why the confession of Paul is so encouraging. He was converted 30 years prior to writing Philippians. So he's been saved for 30 years, and he's close to death, and he's saying, I haven't even come close to arriving at this pursuit of maturity, this place of maturity you long for. Whew. I'm in good company. If Paul could think of himself, as it says in elsewhere, the chief of sinners and barely on the path of maturity, what does that say about maturity? How does that redefine maturity? What does it say about the journey? It says this. It says that we will always be an absolute and utter mess. Yes. And that spiritual maturity is not this straight line progress, but rather it's one baby step forward and 10 huge leaps backwards. It means we keep circling back again and again and wearyingly so again to the same old sin and stupid habits. And yet, the overall path of our life, even though it's circling back, the overall path is ever more closer to Christ and Christ-likeness. This is what I call living in brokenness and humility. You wanna have a bar to set for your life? Here's the bar. I'm gonna do everything I can to live in brokenness and humility. And that comes from living what I call the already but not yetness of life. That we live in this tension between the first and second comings of Christ, where the current age is overlapped with the coming age of the kingdom. And so there's all the bad stuff of the curse overlaid with all the glory of the coming kingdom. And they're intermixed together. And so one minute there's glory and one minute there's gory. One minute there's victory and one minute there's defeat. One minute there's sorrow and one minute there's joy. Living in the already but not yet is to live in the constant awareness that everything you are, everything you do, everything you buy, every relationship you have, even our relationship with God, this side of Christ's return, will always, always, always be less than what you hoped and want it to be. Less than. So what do? We take the word arrive out of your vocabulary when thinking about spiritual maturity. You live in the already but not yet is to live in this inescapable reality that everything is less than. You live in the inescapable reality that we are still, yes, we are being redeemed. Yes, the kingdom of God has inbroken, but we are still fallen beings living in a fallen world surrounded by other fallen beings, and we're all under constant attack by fallen angels. Should it be any surprise that life and love is hard? I love Iaconelli's book, Messy Spirituality. It's a must read, especially for us Presbyterians who think that somehow we can arrive at maturity. Messy Spirituality, Iaconelli says this: spirituality is not a formula, it's not a test, it's a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency, it's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection, it's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality, not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, who is present in the tangledness of our mess. Spirituality is not about being fixed. It's about God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Messy spirituality is a scandalous assertion that following Christ is anything but tidy and neat, balanced, and orderly. Far from it. Spirituality is complex, complicated, and perplexing. It's the disorderly, sloppily, chaotic look of authentic faith in the real world. Spirituality is anything but a straight line that is mixed up, topsy-turvy, helter-skelter godliness that turns our lives into an upside-down toboggan ride full of unexpected turns, surprise bumps, and bone-shattering crashes. In other words, messy spirituality is the delirious consequence of a life ruined by Jesus, who just keeps loving us back into his arms. In my words, when we embrace the mess of our fallenness permeating our souls, everything and everyone, we embrace that mess. Yet at the same time, because the already is mess, but the not yet is still invading the already. And so in the same time we're embracing the mess and the curse and the fallenness of life, we live with the unshakable conviction that Christ is in the process of redeeming us and others in the world. That we live in the aching hope that Christ is indeed on the throne right now, making all things right. And so the mess is a comma, not a period. It's mess being turned into glory. When we live like that, when we embrace that tension, it sets us free to live in risk-taking faith and sin-overcoming hope and other-serving love. We can expect glimpses of joy, true joy, in the midst of ongoing sorrow. We can expect times of victory, true victory, in the midst of ongoing defeat. We can expect times of relational happiness in the midst of ongoing relational struggle. And when you live in the already but not yetness of that tension, those tensions, you stop demanding the full joy and fruitfulness and contentment that'll only be ours at Christ's return. Instead, we savor every moment that we get an hors d'oeuvre, a taste of that coming success and fruitfulness and joy. We savor it. We don't demand it. We don't expect it all the time. We savor it. Mark number 8, continually exchanging the old with the new, past with the future. Continually exchanging the old with the new, the past with the future. Paul goes on to describe his level of maturity, verses 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider having made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. Some of you sitting here, right here, need to do this. Forget what lies behind. Let go of those regrets. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the prize. Paul's using the image here. So the Greek games and the Athenian games, the Olympic games were all in play. He's using the image here of a racer. And it's this dynamic image of a runner straining with every nerve and muscle as she keeps running with all her might toward the finish line, hands stretched out to grab the ribbon. That's how we're to live. There's Christ. There's Christ-likeness. And how do we do that? The New Testament follows the same pattern of how we embrace future glory right now. Out with the old, in with the new. It's the already, but not yet. Out with the already, in with the not yet. We engage in God's channels of grace, word and sacrament and prayer and worship and fellowship and service and all the other ones we engage. And when we do that, we daily put off the old sinful self and put on our new righteousness in Christ. In Christ, we who were once sinners are now saints. We who were once God's enemies are now God's children. We who were once darkness are now light. We who were once a victim are now the victor. It is never biblical to say, I'm a Christian and I'm an alcoholic. I'm a Christian and I'm a... No, you used to be those things and now you are a child of God. Bickle and Jantz have an excellent study on Philippians. Call this Mark, going for the prize. And they comment, Paul did three things in going for the prize. Number one, he forgets the past. Again, an athlete won't make much progress in training or even on the field if he or she is focused on the defeats of the past or even the last play. Forget what lies behind. Number two, you keep looking forward to what lies ahead. We live in as if the future was a reality now. That's what's called hope. And number three, you keep your eye on the prize. Paul isn't running half-heartedly. He's running to get the prize. He's running to win. Do you live the Christian life to win or just to barely make it? Are you walking the marathon or running the marathon? And what is the prize in the Christian life? It's not living on the new earth. That's secondary. The prize, as Paul says, declares so clearly, the prize in the Christian life now and forever is Jesus. It's seeing the face of Christ face to face. It is knowing Jesus and Father God and the Holy Spirit ever more intimately. If all heaven was, if all eternity was just existing in spiritual form with no earth and no nothing and just spirit in the presence of God, it would be all you could ever want. Everything else is secondary. So on the cruise ship of life, Paul placed his deck chair at the front of the ship, see where he's going, and claimed it now. Mark number 9, living with a view of eternity. Live with a view of eternity. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize. The NIV uses the word heavenward, the heavenward call of God, instead of the upward call, as in the English Standard Version. As is usually the case, the ESV is much closer to the original Greek. The Greek word here for translated heavenward and or upward is ano. Elsewhere in the New Testament, translators translate that same word as traveling upward to a higher place or looking upward. Or Christ saying he's from above. Or in Galatians, the New Jerusalem. So healthy living, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, and emotions, relationships, sexuality, healthy living, wholeness living requires living always with a bigger picture, which is so un-American, so unmillennialism. I mean, it's living with the bigger picture, always in mind. Making decisions each day based on the bigger picture. And for us as Christians, the bigger picture isn't life, it's eternity. And you've heard me say 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more as long as I'm behind this pulpit. A biblical worldview is that this current life is preparation for our eternal positions on the new earth. So you live this life. This life is boot camp for your position on the new earth. It's not about having the best possible life. It's not about achieving the best success and the most happiness and the best marriage and the best children and the best recreation and the best employment. No, it's preparation. And when we embrace this eternal perspective, we can cease demanding that this current life be heaven. We can cease demanding that our current relationships meet all our relational needs. We can cease thinking that suffering and trials are to be avoided at all costs, because indeed they are gifts to better prepare us. You want a better position on the new earth? Suffer a lot. And the great reverse of all things, us Western Europeans will have the smallest places except for those who have sold all they have and gave to the poor and followed Jesus, because we're already getting our reward in full. We cease to live in this never being content, consumerist, coveting pursuit of personal happiness and personal gain and material gain. Instead, we are set free again to live sacrificial lives, vulnerable love, aching hope, risky faith. The 9 marks of living into our glory. And glory indeed is what it is. When you think about what is Christ up to with humanity? What is Christ up to with my life? What exactly is he doing? What's the end game here? And I'm saying, and I believe, and the scripture teaches, the end game is nothing short of glory. Glory. And we have that. What am I living into? What's my destiny? What can I expect right now this side of heaven when it's like, oh, I don't know, I can barely hang on, I'm just going to have the best possible. No, glory. Say that, glory. That's your goal, glory. And God's so big, he can have us pursue our glory, because it's always a reflected glory, without feeling like, oh, we're being selfish. No, glory. We're being selfish and we don't claim glory. We're denying God's plan. Verses 17 through 21, Paul gives us 2 paths that you're living on right now. Life is about trajectory. Life is about movement. You are every day, in every way, in every decision you are make, you are taking a step further on one of these 2 paths, glory or shame. We can imitate Christians, Paul says. We have choices. You can imitate Christians who are not leaning into ever more Christ-likeness, and are indeed saying that grace means you can sin all you want because you're going to be forgiven. Those are the dogs he's talking about, the God is their belly people. You can choose that. Plenty of Christians out there living like that. Follow them. Or, says Paul, you can imitate him. Wow. How many of you can say that? Imitate me. You can imitate people like Paul, whose all-consuming passion is to know God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in ever more intimate ways. Find people like that. Imitate them. Paul challenges us in verse 17 and 18. Imitate me. Keep your eyes on those like me who have the same kind of passion for many. He says this with tears. He's talking about Christians. Walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul's laying down these principles for spiritual growth. You become like who you hang out with the most. Choose your peer group wisely. You become like who you hang out with the most. Choose your peer group wisely. You become like who inspires you the most. Choose your heroes wisely. You become like whoever or whatever you worship. Choose your gods wisely. Verse 20 gives us another principle. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is a theme all throughout Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. You live out the values of whatever country you call home. And as Christ's followers, this radical change of citizens took place. You are no longer a citizen of America first and foremost. You are no longer a citizen of Germany or wherever. You're primarily, if you're a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and therefore you are not to be shaped by the values of the country, of geographical location. You are to be shaped by the values of the global kingdom of God. Just imagine if American Christians would actually do this. What does it say when I preach a message on Resurrection Sunday about doing this and get slammed for it? What does that say about American Christianity, that we're so far embedded in this country's values that it seems scandalous to say that we shouldn't be? Lastly, Paul lays out these 2 destinies, verses 19 through 21. two destinies, ever-increasing shame or ever-increasing glory. Their end is the destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetites, their lusts for the things of this world. And their glory is their shame. This pairing together of glory and shame is all throughout the scripture. You have a choice. You can have ever-increasing glory or ever-increasing shame. The Spirit of God is transforming us right now into magnificent beings who like Christ, will reflect more and more and more of the full glory and beauty and magnificence of God in human form forever. Humanity alone, as far as we know, angels are not created in the image of God. Animals are not created in the image of God. We don't know what other races of beings he has created or will create, but as far as we know, humanity alone is created in the image of God. And sanctification, glorification, becoming more like Christ is the process of the Spirit of God restoring in us the full glory of God's image. This is the unique calling and ability granted to humanity to reflect the glory of God. This is the journey of becoming more like Christ. Our journey, this thing of maturing in Christ, spiritual formation, transformation, whatever you want to call it, it's not becoming good people. Yuck. It's becoming glorious. We are on a path that goes on forever. It'll never stop. Our growth, our transformation doesn't end when you die. Doesn't end at the new earth. It goes on forever and ever and ever, where it will always be progressing to ever more power and glory and authority in Christ. C.S. Lewis declared that someday we will be so glorious we'll be tempted to worship one another. Our glory will outshine the glory of the most magnificent nebula. You watch the Hubble images, like, oh, we will take each other's breath away. And it'll always, of course, be a reflected glory, but God has no problem giving to his creations a magnificent glory. It'll always be God's glory reflected. Will always be mirrors. Will always be the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. Romans 8, that we read it for our open litany, says that the purpose of our salvation is glorification. And in Reformed circles and in the Western nations, we rightly make much of justification. And justification is what declares us forgiven and righteous through the life and death and cross and intercession and reign and return of Jesus Christ. We rightly make much of that. But and this is the entire thrust of my doctorate work, that so much of our gospel ministry just stops short of the full purpose and power of our salvation when it only emphasizes justification. Does Romans 8:30 end at justification? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what God is up to. Justification is just a means to an end. And this glorification is not just a future event. This is also where the Reformed stream gets it wrong. It's not just a future event. Our glorification is happening right now. Right now, we can experience a significant degree of glorification, not of our body. Our bodies just keep wearing out. But of our mind and of our will and of our emotions and of our desires and of our lifestyle and of our worldview and of our sexuality. And Paul is saying in this passage, in the power of the Holy Spirit, writing God's word, make a choice. Make a choice. Choose this day life. Choose this day glory. In this journey of ever-increasing glory, you can take baby steps, or you can be like the athlete competing in the long jumps. The journey is always going to be messy because our glory isn't already, but not yet glory. As I said before, as the moon reflects the glory of the sun, humanity is designed to reflect the glory of the Son of God. And just as a lunar eclipse can block the present glory of the sun being reflected on the moon, so we can block the glory of Christ reflecting off us when we allow the world to get in the way. We can resist God's glorifying grace and slow down the process, or we can engage daily in God's channels of glory, giving grace, and experiencing ever-increasing glory. It is your choice. In this journey of Christ-likeness and glory, this side of Christ's return will never arrive. We'll never get it right. We're going to stumble and bumble all along the path, sometimes up, sometimes down, sometimes pressing in, sometimes running away. It's wearying, isn't it? But always pursued by God's relentless love. Those of us who are wanderers, not wanderers, those of us who wander, those of us who are runners from God, know how much God chases us down. Any other runners? You got two runners, three runners. All right. Thank you. Our journey is with Christ. It is by Christ. It is in Christ. We rest in Christ's grace and righteousness. And please combine this sermon with last week's. The journey is about God's covenant commitment to transform us, not our faithfulness in pursuing transformation. Did you hear that? God is way more committed to your glory than you are. And so we live in this tensions of life and of our inescapable sinfulness mixed with inexpressible joy of God's inexhaustible grace. Paul uses the analogy again of a runner straining towards the finish line. And in the Olympics, what's the goal in the Olympics? Go for the gold, go for gold. In this race towards Christ-likeness, the goal is go for glory. Go for glory. Say that to yourself. Go for glory, soul. Don't settle for anything less than a taste of glory in how you think and feel and act and relate. Don't settle for anything less than calling others to their full glory in Christ. I ask you to take a minute in silent prayer in response to God's word.